Thank you, Bob. Thank you very much. And it is quite a pleasure to be here, to be a part of the dedication conference for this building. And I could think of no better thing than to fill it with the teaching of the Word of God for the first 8 days. And that's a tremendous idea. And I appreciate being a part of it. Second reason I'm very happy to be here is because we live in a parched theological desert. And it's nice to travel 70 miles away and find an oasis of believers who are thoroughly interested in the Word of God. And I know that at our church we pray for you every week, for your pastor, teacher, and his family, and for each of you who are here who are thirsting for the riches of God's Word. And so I know he's fulfilling that through this ministry, and so I appreciate very much being a part of this. Today we're going to come to Acts chapter 20. I want to deal with Paul's final charge to the Ephesian elders. And the focal point, of course, in this passage being that the conference here relates to the Word of God heavily and the importance of teaching the Word of God will be just on that topic from Acts chapter 20. Acts, of course, is a transitional book. Acts chapters 1 verse 8, of course, gives us the outline of the book. And it easily divides into three sections. The witness to go to Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 7. In chapters 8 and 9, the witness to Judea and Samaria. And from chapters 10 to the end of the book, deal with the witness going out through the remotest parts of the earth. We're in that third section on Paul's third missionary journey. I contemplated doing the section before, which is Paul's what I call a sleep in Bible class. That's a sermon title. And it's a very fascinating one, as Luke gives us a very visual writer, a fantastic writer, probably as a doctor, is very thoughtful, and of course in the way he writes is very provoking and paints beautiful pictures. And that one, Asleep in Bible Class, was one of my favorites, because he falls out of the window, as you know. But you know, hopefully nobody will fall asleep in tonight's Bible class. We want to deal with these verses. Paul's on his third missionary journey. On his first two missionary journeys, he has emphasized evangelism and basic training. In the third missionary journey, he emphasizes advanced training. So we have three basic steps in Paul's procedure: evangelism, followed up quickly by basic Bible doctrine teaching, and then finally advanced training. Any group that wishes to continue itself must continue it through all three of these steps. If you evangelize and evangelize, and that's all that you do, you cannot hold people. Because you give them nothing to hold on to. If you evangelize and you follow up quickly with basic training, but that's all that you ever provide, then you very quickly produce impotent Christians who are unable to engage the culture. Only when you evangelize, follow up with basic training, and go through years of advanced training do you really continue yourself and push forward. So Paul, on his third missionary journey, is emphasizing this third step, advanced training. And he does two things basic. Two basic things to train them in advance stuff. One, he begins to write more. This is when Paul begins, near the end of his ministry, to put his pen on the parchment and inscript the Word of God. Okay, this is necessary, of course, to preserve the doctrine and to maintain an immutable base, something that's not going to change from generation to generation, which is this book which God has given us. A second thing he does is he takes specific men from specific geographical areas that he went to, and he trains these men to do as he has done. And that's what we have today in verse 17 and following. What this amounts to is an elder meeting where Paul passes the baton, so to speak. He gives a parting charge to the next generation of these men who are going to then have to step up and shepherd the church of God. Now, the New Testament elder system is a system put in place to govern the church by the New Testament apostles. The apostles did that. The apostles handed things over to the elders. They didn't believe in apostolic succession, okay? They were apostles, and they led the church. But as they died off, the governance of the church was put in the hands of men they appointed called elders. And so as the baton is being passed here at Ephesus, Paul is saying that I'm leaving you, and your elders, you guys are going to have to stop putting your trust in me if it was there. And by application, that principle holds that Christians ought never to place their trust ultimately in the pastor teacher. They ought never to place their ultimate trust in a Christian organization, no matter how wonderful that organization may be, no matter how well-funded that organization may be. The only place to put our trust ultimately is in God and in His Word. And so this is why if you skim down to verse 32, you'll see the key verse of the elder meeting. And that verse says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." In other words, Paul's saying, "I'm not going to be around to solve all your problems." And a lot of these men probably were thinking they're just sort of coasting along, thinking, "Well, you know, if there's any problem, it's no sweat. You know, we'll just go over and see what the Apostle Paul will do. He'll deal with it." So we're moving to a phase where they're not going to be able to depend on Paul anymore. Now the kingpin, Paul the Apostle, is going to drop out. And so he's going to be gone. And when Paul is gone, the young leaders can't look to Paul anymore to solve their problems. And so they're going to have to say, "Okay, now what do we do?" So the elder meeting is aimed at getting them oriented to the Word of God and off of the Apostle Paul. Okay, the apostles, ultimately all of them, will die. The elders will ultimately die. Now we see this situation many times in church history. Okay, there's always been this tendency. In church history, there was a principle known in certain places and times as apostolic succession. And the thinking behind apostolic succession is that we're going to preserve dogma within the church. And the way we do that is that we follow the men who were the followers of the men, who were the followers of the men, who were the followers of the apostles, then we'll stay on the truth. Okay? But astute observers looked at this and they said, "Well, now, wait a minute. It's not that we're following the men that followed the men that followed the men that followed the apostles. It's rather that we're following the men who are following the teaching of the apostles who wrote the New Testament word of God. So we can't just simply follow the teaching of other men who follow the teaching of other men who follow the teaching in a big long chain that stretches all the way back to the apostles. It's rather that there's a direct link between men who link back directly to the New Testament writings given by the apostles." Okay, so there's been in church history times when men have trusted in a chain of men rather than the Word of God. And so Paul is deliberately cutting off that chain. "I commend you," verse 32, "to God and to the Word of His grace." That's where you place your trust, not in men, not in chains of men, not in organizations, and so forth. So this is Paul's farewell address, and we can tell from the way the structure of the farewell here that it follows exactly the farewell address of the Old Testament. Samuel, in 1 Samuel 12, he gives farewell to the nation. Moses said farewell in Deuteronomy 33. And Jesus Christ said farewell to the 11 apostles in the Upper Room Discourse of John 14, 15, and 16. And one of the elements of a farewell address is a final charge. And that's what Paul is giving these Ephesian elders in verses 25 to 35. And Paul's charge is this: stick with grace. The grace of God. You've got to stay absolutely on the key importance of the grace of God, because you cannot grow spiritually independent of the grace of God. And so let's see how it unfolds. Verse 17, he begins, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." I was supposed to put a PowerPoint. It's not the end of the world. How do I link into that? Oh, yes, thank you. You told me that. See, it's just you get to thinking about other things. Now, this is just a blank piece of paper, but let me at least put up one slide. Hopefully it won't strain your brain too hard. It's just Paul's third missionary journey, right? So this sort of sketches it. As he began in Antioch and moved across his homeland in Cilicia over into what is now modern-day Turkey, into Western Asia, and then across the Aegean and down into Thessalonica, Philippi, and so forth, these other places. We're primarily going to be interested in his return voyage as he stops sort of in the southwest corner of Turkey, south of Ephesus. He's going to meet at Miletus there, if you can see that. Right? I can't reach. I'm used to being able to reach through the path of light on my projector because it's next to me, but I can't reach that high, obviously. Certainly you can find it there in the southwest corner. And Paul had bypassed Ephesus because he was in a hurry. He was in a hurry because he wanted to get to Jerusalem to bring some contribution to the saints, and he's trying to get there by the day of Pentecost and so forth. So he skipped by that fellowship, but he called the elders to a meeting to himself south of Ephesus, 20 or 30 miles at Miletus. Now, the term elder there in verse 17 is the Greek word presbyteros, and a famous denomination borrowed this Greek word in order to name its denomination, the Presbyterian Church, so it's a good name. And they've always held strongly to elder rule, so it fits nicely. And what the word means essentially is it's an old man. So it has the meaning of the word translated here, elder, from which we get the word elderly, of course. And in the church, it referred, of course, to those who were spiritually mature. They were spiritually old men in the sense that they studied the Word of God for hours and hours and hours, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of hours of training and instruction in the Word of God so they could articulate truth. And he wants to meet with them. Now, hold on to that word, presbyteros, because these men are going to later be described by another word in a minute, and we'll put it all together. The rest of the chapter breaks out, beginning in verses 18 through 21, into four parts. Okay, 18 through 21 describes a past situation. Okay, Paul describes himself and as when he was with them as the model of a good elder. Then in verses 22 to 24, he deals with the present situation. Okay, Paul announces that I'm not going to be with you anymore, so you can't depend on me anymore. In verses 25 to 35, the largest section, he's going to deal with a future situation. So we have the past in 18 to 21, the present in 22 to 24, and the future in verses 25 to 35. And that's the charge in light of Paul's absence. That's the big section. These are the duties of an elder. And last, verses 36 to 38, and this is a closing prayer as he departs. Now, as we go through the details, please don't lose the forest with the trees. Okay, think what Paul is telling elders about what is central. What is central is not a program. What is central is not a denomination. What is central is God's Word and His grace. Okay? You can't really put your trust in anybody else or anything else because nothing else in creation is ultimately stable. So we've got to keep our rest, our dependence upon a stable point, and that stable point is God and His Word. Now, verse 18, we'll look at the past. When they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time." Now, that how, right in the last expression, how I was with you, is a particle of manner. In other words, he says, this is how I lived among you. And you got to observe me. You watched it. This was my lifestyle. And then he begins to describe it in verse 19. Here's the model elder. Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the model elder. And they knew it because he'd been with them for almost 3 years and they observed his model eldership. And verse 19 begins to describe this eldership. Serving the Lord with all humility. Okay, the word humility, a fantastic compound word. Tapinos souphrenes, a very long Greek word. Tapinos souphrenes. Tapinos from the word humility and souphrenes, mind. This is the idea of humility of mind, one who has a lowliness of mind. Now, the Greeks detested lowliness of mind. They frowned upon this characteristic. For the Greek, the highest good was the exact opposite of lowliness of mind. It was the highness of mind. They followed the highest human minds that projected what they thought the universe was like. They followed Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Zeno, and Epicurus. These were the great minds that they followed. But Paul rejected the principle that standards can be projected from the human mind and describe reality perfectly. Paul was a Christian. And one of the highest Christian virtues is to state that my mind is not ultimate. Paul was a Christian and he said, my mind is not the standard for what is truth. But God's mind is the standard for what is truth. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul's mind wasn't brilliant. And there's no question, even secular scholars have stated that Paul was unquestionably a brilliant man. But what Paul did with his brilliant intellect was he brought it under the authority of Scripture. And he submitted it to the brilliance, the infinite brilliance of God. And so for every man who holds the office of elder, no matter how brilliant a mind he may have, the mind of God is superior to every human mind. And that means that Paul says you ought to emulate me and every other good elder in bringing your mind under the authority of the God who is the creator of the universe and who wrote the Scriptures. That is tapinos souphrenes. That's humility of mind. The second thing, verse 19, he did, he served the Lord with tears. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul was a crybaby, you know, and he went around at the drop of a hat, you know, he went to pieces. These are the kind of tears that men shed on seldom occasions because of the gravity of the reality of the world that God has told us about. Tears are something we find him rarely showing, Paul. I mean, you won't find him expressing emotions, crying much in the epistles. Most of what we see of Paul is he was a very hard, coarse man. 2 Corinthians 10:10, people complained that his speech was contemptible. I mean, he really got under people's skin. He was probably a short, gangly type creature. We know he'd been stoned and gone through a lot of hardships. Probably wasn't the most beautiful thing to look upon. And certainly, people weren't that interested in his sermons. He did put people to sleep, as he did in the previous verses. So he was not real shrewd in the way he maybe presented things, but he presented truth. And Paul, when we see Paul weeping, you know, here as he's departing from his elders, we realize how close he was to these men, and he understood the pains of ministering alongside these men, and here he shows them his heart. Okay, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's the model. Finally, verse 19, the third thing, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. He said, you know, you guys were with me. You know, you saw how I faced the trials. And he's talking about assassination plots. Okay, he's talking about murderous plots. That's the issue. And so these are not just little tiny tests. These are major trials that this man had to face. And he says, you saw how I handled these trials. Now, you ought to go out, and I'm going to be gone. So I want you to emulate me when you face trials of a similar sort. Verse 20, he gets into his model teaching ministry. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now, the word shrink means this. It means I wasn't timid. You know, I didn't keep back anything from the Word of God that you needed to know. I told you squarely what the truth was. Verse 27 is the parallel. He says, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole plan of God. Now, that's the whole Bible. Paul taught the whole Bible up to that point that had been revealed in history. And Paul could say that he had done this because do you know how many hours that man taught at Ephesus? If you do the calculations during the siesta hours from 12 to 6, which was siesta, everybody took a break because it was so hot, right? The work in the morning, work late in the evening, but everybody took a siesta. That's when he was in the school of Tyrannus, right? He rented it out for quite a bit of time and taught during siesta hour, probably 4 to 5 hours a day he taught Bible doctrine. If you do all the math, this man in Ephesus, in a space of less than 3 years, taught over 3,120 hours of Bible doctrine to these people. Now, on top of that, he says he went from house to house. He taught from house to house. So Paul taught publicly, and he also taught privately, okay, not social calls, like, hey, how's it going today, you know. But if Paul came to your house and knocked on the door, you better be ready for some instruction, okay? So, and when he taught, the way he taught, he didn't hold anything back, okay? Paul was a straightforward minister of the Word of God. Okay, now this is a very hard thing to do. Many people don't understand how hard it is to sometimes be very straightforward about the Word of God. But those of you who are familiar with teaching know that oftentimes it is because you know the people to whom you minister. And if you are out to please men, you'll never do it. You can only do it if you're there to please God. Paul said elsewhere that if men seek to please men, then they're not bondservants of Christ. And elder must learn that, of course, it does no good to really skirt issues with people because the sin nature is very prevalent. It's a thing that is naturally looking for a way to skirt around issues. So if you give even the least possibility for that sin nature to begin to skirt an issue, it will find a way around it. To blame shift, to find another place where they don't need to really face up and confess their sin and advance spiritually. So Paul simply said, I declare the whole Word of God. And he said, all right, I've given you the whole Word of God, whether you like it or not. And now the issue is not between me and you. The issue is between you and God, because you now have the truth. Then in Acts 20, verse 21, Paul goes on to describe the content of his message. And he defines the message as having two parts. And this is very interesting in light of the fact that today it's only the second part that's ever preached in evangelistic services, typically. Notice what he says. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I taught this whole book to my congregation, I showed them in depth and detail Acts 13 and Acts 17. Okay, Acts 13 is Paul's first presentation to a Jewish, primarily it was a Jewish audience. And Acts 17, of course, is to the Greek audience at Athens. Now, you see in both of these passages how Paul gives us a model or an approach for preaching to Jews and Greeks. And in both cases, he follows exactly the procedure he mentions here. I mean, I know you can do different things with the grammar if you're a Bible teacher and you've looked at these expressions before. But in those two sermons, I challenge you to go and look and see what Paul is really talking about in Luke's overall purpose of writing the book of Acts. Step one, in those sermons, he preaches repentance toward God. And step two, he preaches faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to see very quickly, turn back to Acts 13, verse 17. You'll see that to neither Jews nor Greeks did Paul start with Jesus. Okay, Paul started with God, and he finished with Jesus. Okay, that's the order. And hardly anyone today recognizes this principle. Verse 17. Okay, notice the emphasis as I take you through. Watch the subject of the action. Okay, verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Question, who chose them? Who's the subject of the action? Who chose? God. God chose the people, Israel, right? Who made the people great during their stay in Egypt? God made them great. Scanning through the passage, the same verses here. Who led them out of Egypt with an uplifted arm? God led them out. Verse 18. Who put up with them out in the wilderness wanderings? God put up with them. Verse 19. Who destroyed the seven nations at the conquest? God destroyed them. And who distributed the land in the settlement period? God distributed the land. Look at verse 20. It goes on and on. You know, who gave them judges until Samuel the prophet? God gave them the judges. You say, why all this talk about God, Paul? Just give them Jesus stories. Well, because we've got to get in our mind, first of all, who God is. So these are little lessons about God. And this is to a Jewish audience. This is even with the one who shares the Old Testament scriptures. It should be familiar with these things. And the answer is, what he's trying to show over and over in these little lessons about God is that God did this, God did that, God did this, God did that. The question all the people in the audience would be asking is, well, who controls history if this is true? Who runs the universe? God runs the universe. So verse 21, they asked for a king. What did God do? He gave them Saul. Verse 22, Saul failed. So what did God do? He raised up David to be a king. And then logically and finally, after we know who and what God is, and our minds are all fixed on what God has done and who God is as defined by his actions in history, then what has he done in verse 23? What has God done there? He's brought a Savior to Israel, Jesus. Now, do you see how Paul did that? What's Paul doing? Well, he's setting them up logically. He's getting their brains working to accept the next logical piece of data, verse 23. Because if you accept everything God did in verses 17 to 22, from the Exodus all the way through to King David and so forth, then logically you have to accept what God did in verse 23. And that means faith in Jesus. It just comes. Paul was we would say he's one of the most persuasive and wonderful apologist evangelists ever. Brilliant. Now, to see that Paul used the same basic strategy with Gentiles, because that was Jewish audience, turn to Acts 17. And we'll do the same thing again, this time to the Greeks, starting in verse 24. Okay, so these we'd say, well, they don't have much Bible background, if any, probably don't have any at all. They have background in Socrates, Plato, and, of course, these guys here in Epicurus and Zeno, whatever. Where are we? Acts 17, 24. The God who made the world and all things in it. So question, who made all things? God made all things. Who's Lord of heaven and earth? God is Lord of heaven and earth. Who does not dwell in temples made with hands? Baal does. Dagon does. They're just little statues. They can be knocked down. But God doesn't dwell there. Solomon recognized that, by the way, in his dedicatory prayer of the temple. Verse 25, who isn't served by human hands? Whew, tell this one to some people. God isn't served. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need anybody. He's totally in and of himself, self-contained, totally not dependent on anything outside of himself. There's a slick word for that. They call it the aseity of God, if you want to know it as an attribute. God doesn't need anything. I mean, he has everything he already needs. Who gives life and breath to all things? God does. Verse 26. Who made from one every nation on earth? Think of it. God made from one. Who determined the climate that these nations live in and the geographical boundaries down through history? God did. Yeah, you live here because God wants you to live here. Who's sovereign over all history? See, God is. You know, you'll say, why are you, Paul, you're telling them all this? It's because you got to get crystal clear who the God that he's talking about is, what he's like. That has to be understood. And we can just go on and on, just drop down to verse 30. Here he goes again. Who is declaring, in verse 30, who declares that all men everywhere should repent? God does. Does he have a right to do that? You better believe it. Repent about what? Okay, repent. The word metanoia as a noun. As a verb, metanoeo means essentially a change of mind. A change of mind about what? Well, all he's told us about is who God is. So we got to get a correct vision of who God is. That means change your mind about who in your imagination God really is. That's what he says to these Athenians. If you've got a fouled up view of who God is, then you can never get to an unfouled up view of who Jesus Christ is. You realize that? Because Jesus Christ is who? God in the flesh. So in this presentation, Paul never even gets to Jesus. I mean, you could argue from verse 31 that he mentions a man, you know, and that you could say, well, that man is Jesus. But they didn't know the name of that man. He didn't present it at this time. He never even presented the name of Jesus. At that time, he was an unnamed man who was the fixed judge of the universe. So Paul doesn't even get to faith in Jesus in this presentation. He leaves, right? Verse 34, some people follow him. He did give them the message about the identity of the man, Jesus, and the faith in Jesus, and they believed in the biblical Jesus. Now come and read Acts 20:21 again. This is Paul's teaching methodology, or preaching methodology, if you want to call it that, as he'd go to these places. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All that verse does is summarize everything I just took you through in those two sermons. Paul always went through the two steps. He'd teach them about God first. He'd tell them God's stories, then Jesus. God first, then Jesus. Today, everyone just jumps to Jesus. Hold your horses. Don't start with Jesus' stories. I encourage you to start with God's stories. Why? Well, because there's a logical progression to get to Jesus. That's why. And you have to follow that progression, or when you get to Jesus, you get the wrong Jesus. So Jesus in the New Testament is a fantastic challenge. He's undiminished deity, united with true humanity in one person without confusion forever. That knocks out about five or six heresies right there of views of Jesus in the early church. And some that's still going around today, right? And we don't know what that means. That is a very complex and involved statement and very precise about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got to come to know what all that entails. What is all this stuff you're saying about Jesus? Well, he's the creator and he's the creature and he's in one person and all of this. And that means we've got to know who God is. We've got to know who man is, and it gets so involved. But we can't jump to Jesus, because then everybody just creates their own idea of who Jesus is. Like a friend of mine told me recently. He said, we were in Campus Crusade at Texas Tech, it's too bad that we weren't taught the right Jesus. So I said, you know, well, what Jesus, I mean, the guy was a pretty good guy. I mean, he taught us pretty good doctrine. And I said, so what Jesus do you believe in? And I never got a response, but I went to his Facebook and was able to sort of decipher that this is the new Jesus of the emergent church movement, which is not the biblical Jesus at all. So many Jesuses out there. Which one is the biblical Jesus? Well, first we've got to get the biblical God, and once we've identified him and we know that Jesus is God, then we can start to nail down at least his divinity, and then we can work with his humanity. So Paul isn't writing here a new curriculum on how to preach the gospel here. He's not giving a new four spiritual laws. He's just following the curriculum of the Holy Spirit. You know, and if the Holy Spirit started with God at creation and his works in the Old Testament, Paul said, you know what? That's good enough for me. You know, remember Paul said, I was tapinosuphrenes. I was humility of mind. That means my mind in the evangelism process and in the preaching process is not ultimate to God's mind. I don't need to develop a new method. I mean, God's already given me the method. You know, so I submit my method to the Holy Spirit's methods. I mean, two-thirds of this book, if you ever noticed, two-thirds of this book is pre-Jesus. What does that tell you? there might be quite a little bit of preparation involved before God decided to drop his son into the world so men could understand who he was. Acts 20, 22 to 24, he goes on to the second section. The first section was the past. Paul's dealing with them and showing him that he was a model elder. They could look back, they could remember how he ministered, and they should emulate him. In verses 22 to 24, the second section, Paul pronounced that he's not going to be with them any much longer. They're going to be on their own, and they're going to have to solve their own problems by depending on God, the Holy Spirit, and his word. Verse 22, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus," which is here, "to testify solemnly the gospel, the grace of God." You can tell that in this second section, Paul is on a crash course to finish his mission. Okay, he says he's bound by the Spirit there in verse 22. Scholars debate, was this his human spirit or Holy Spirit? But in any case, Paul senses a necessity to go to Jerusalem. Despite the fact that verse 23 keeps happening, every city along the way, the Holy Spirit testifies, Paul, you're going to be in prison. Paul, you're going to be treated very roughly in the latter days of your life. But this is your mission. So apparently, stationed in one city after another, there were these guys that had the gift of prophecy, because this was a gift that was still active, right? During the foundation. Is that how you express it? The foundation of the church. Those founding years. Of course, they ceased after. 1 Corinthians 13, they were receiving little bit by bit, you know, until the canon of Scripture was completed by John the Apostle, the Revelation. But this is the course that Paul was headed down, and he kept being told by prophets in these cities that you're headed on a crash course, Paul. And so Paul knows a crash course is coming. Now, if you're on a crash course, what do? You veer off so you don't crash. Now, Paul knows he's on a crash course, but you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't veer off. Paul had come to the point in his life, and he's saying, I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to finish this race. I'm not going to quit now. And that sets us up for verse 24, Paul's signature verse. Of all the verses, this one probably summarizes the mental attitude of Paul better than most, if not all. This is a tough mental attitude here. I mean, if someone said this, and they really meant it, you'd think they were suicidal. Read it that way. As someone who's on the border of suicide, that's what it sounds like. He's not, but that's what it sounds like. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Now, wait a minute, Paul. Before you go hang yourself, you know, that's what it sounds like. The guy was willing to die for the Lord if need be. That's what it really means, isn't it? But he was not willing to drop out of the race. Okay, this guy is not going to get off the course. Okay, he is here to finish. And in 2 Timothy 4:7, he's going to say, I have finished my course, using the same Greek word as he uses elsewhere in this passage. He's going to run the race to the end. Okay, how did Paul run the race? Okay, he did it this way, by keeping the faith, by remaining orthodox in theology. He remained true to the gospel of the grace of God. Now you say, well, that's easy to do. We believe in grace, and we're not going to veer off. Hey, be careful. If you get to thinking that way, you're not thinking scripturally, because Peter veered off, didn't he? Peter the apostle? Yeah, Peter the apostle veered off. Galatians chapter 2 gives the story. But Paul remained true to the gospel of God's grace to the end. And the gospel of God's grace is that salvation is by grace and not by man's work. He said it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 with the paraphrastic perfect. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is a gift of God. It's a fantastic gift. An immeasurable gift. From first to last, it's a work of God's grace. Okay, you're not going to work your way to God. If any human being could work their way to Christ, then Christ dying on the cross is irrelevant. Galatians 2:21. It's just totally irrelevant. So Paul is staying true to that course of grace. It's a course given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a course to testify solemnly the grace of God. And I direct you to his commissioning of Acts 9 if you want to see his course, the ministry that the Lord gave him. Verse 25, and now, Behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Reason given, verse 25 and 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. But the purpose clause, the reason there is verse 27 primarily. Now, you can read that real fast and you can miss something very critical. And I usually teach my congregation that it's much better to read the New Testament in light of the Old than to try to read the New Testament back into the Old. Anyone who knows his Old Testament very well, would catch that something has just been said here. Okay, people who don't know the Old Testament maybe just get a vague inference. I'm referring to verse 26 where he says, I am pure from the blood of all men. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. That is an allusion to a very famous Old Testament passage. So let's turn there. The passage is Ezekiel 33. Let's look at a few verses there because these Ephesian elders more than likely knew it. They caught the allusion, no problem. But, you know, here we are, you know, 20 centuries later, we need to go back. It takes a little longer to read the New Testament this way, but if you do it, you get a lot out of it. Ezekiel 33, verse 1. I cover a lot of history today in this lesson. It's okay. Verse 1, he says, And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of the people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them, and they make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet, and he warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood's on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood is on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But verse 6 is the contrary example. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. Now, at the time of this principle of the watchman was written, it was at the end, toward 586 B.C. of the southern kingdom. When they were going to Babylon, God had sent Babylon to judge the southern kingdom of Judah, judging them for their sin. The attack of the enemy was ordained by God, of course. We know this from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the degrees of cursing and the blessings that precede them and so forth. We know this from Isaiah. We know this from Jeremiah and many other of the prophets. So the attack was ordained by God. It was for disciplinary purposes on the nation. And there's a man called the watchman. The army is coming. And he sounds the trumpet to warn the people. Now, if someone didn't pay attention to the warning, they just brought down destruction upon themselves. But if the watchman saw the attack coming and he didn't blow that trumpet, then all the blood would be on his hands. Okay, so the watchman is an instrument of what? He's an instrument of grace. When he blows that horn, he's an instrument of grace, grace, grace before judgment. There's still time. He's asking, will you respond to the grace and deliver, be moved out of the city? So, yeah, the judgment of God's coming, but, hey, you've got one more opportunity, and God gave them the watchman to give them one last chance. So he's an instrument of grace. Now, what position is Paul in the book of Acts as Luke portrays him in this speech to those at Miletus, these elders? See, Paul's the watchman there in verse 23 or whatever. See, he's blowing the trumpet to warn the people. And that's why Paul says in Acts 20, was it verse 26. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I've blown the trumpet in all Asia. I've warned them. What did he warn them of? It's very simple. Okay. When was Ezekiel 33 given in history? It was given when the southern kingdom was about to go into the fifth degree of divine discipline, wasn't it? They're about to go into exile. Now what's about to happen in the first century is Paul preaches the gospel to the nation Israel. What's just right around the corner? The fifth degree of divine discipline which came upon Jerusalem under the armies of Titus in 70 A.D. So those who respond to the gospel of the grace of God, as Paul preaches it, they'll escape that judgment if they respond positively, if they'll leave. So Paul has warned, and he has warned. He's been a very good watchman, and they're not listening to Paul. The nation's not responding positively. They didn't accept the gospel of the grace of God. And now Paul says, you know what? I'm relieved of all responsibility. I have been a wonderful watchman. I have sounded the trumpet in all of Asia. I've sounded it everywhere, and you guys don't listen to me. Well, the nation's going down. Okay, that's verse 26. So back to verse 25, for those of you who've been are interested in the concept of the kingdom in Scripture, which I'm very interested in, and the book of Acts, it's a very hot topic, and there are several views. I'll just tell you, my take on the kingdom offer in the book of Acts is that it's a re-offer. A second offer of the kingdom is a legitimate offer is being given through the apostles' ministry. So if you take verse 25, the preaching of the kingdom there, in verse 27, he preaches the whole counsel of God. And you see verse 26 right in the middle of that sandwich. Verse 25 and 27 are like bread, you know, and then you've got your beef, hopefully, in the middle there in verse 26. In verse 26, he says, I'm innocent. In verse 25 and 27, the bread, he's that outside part of the bread, the sandwich, he's telling you why he's innocent. And so the preaching of the kingdom is the equivalent of preaching the whole counsel of God. I mean, if you study kingdom is a big concept that begins in Genesis 1 and extends to Revelation 22. So it's a huge, huge thing in the Scriptures. And they both denote that the teaching of the entirety of the Word of God and its center, that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that is what renders Paul not responsible for the blood of these men. It proves that when Paul spoke, it also proves another thing. It proves that when Paul spoke, he didn't just center on the evangelistic gospel. I mean, that's the zenith, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But he taught the whole Word of God. You know why he did that? There's a principle that's tucked away in here. And if you listen to testimonies, you read people's testimonies much, you'll realize this is so true. What happens is this. The Holy Spirit knows where everybody is. Okay? You and I don't. Okay? I don't know what your hang-ups are. You don't know what mine are. We certainly don't know what our neighbors and friends and family members who are unbelievers. We don't know what their hang-ups are. But God, the Holy Spirit, does know where their hang-ups are, right? And so, maybe we're teaching creation in Genesis 1, and this has been this guy's hang-up. And it gets dealt with right there by God, the Holy Spirit. Now that barrier is down, and he's receptive to the gospel, so he believes. It may be the inerrancy of the Bible. Well, the Bible's got mistakes. Until they realize that to say the Bible has mistakes, we've got to have a standard outside of the Bible by which we can measure the Bible. So all we're saying is that, well, my standard over here that I've created is inerrant. And once they realize that, well, maybe I really don't have a problem because I know that I'm really not inerrant. So maybe that barrier comes down and then they can go to faith in Christ. I don't know their hang-ups. You don't know their hang-ups. But we do know one thing. It's a very myopic view to think that the Holy Spirit can only use certain key passages, certain verses that we tend to love and treasure, and we should treasure them. They are treasurable. Or certain key terms, okay, as if certain ideas can't be explained in various terminology. We know they can. You have lots of languages out there. And people can only come to Christ by using those words or terms. That's a very myopic view of God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes what you would perceive as the most unlikely chapter and verse when you're talking to someone is the thing that does it. I've heard more testimonies from people from the book of Daniel than any other book in the Bible. And you say, well, there's not, you don't see the death of Christ in there, the resurrection, that's not in there. What is it? Well, it's the fact that they became so amazed that God sketches all of Gentile history. And they said, well, gosh, even if the liberals are right and it's written in 167, that still doesn't come in the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. So even the liberals can't cover it by trying to make the date later. So they're so impressed with the God of history that they get impressed with the Son of God of the cross. Now, I don't know what's going to bring a person to Christ, what they need to hear exactly to get them to move to salvation. But I do know my responsibility is clearly laid out right here. Teach the whole counsel of God. That is the only way for a minister of the gospel to be able to state verse 26, that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. So now, if you wonder, you know, what I'm doing, you know, or what some of these Bible teachers are doing, they go into all this stuff, you know, they teach all these books, you know, it just goes on forever. And you think, why is he doing all this? Now you have maybe one of your answers. It's that they want to be able to say verse 26. I sounded the trumpet. I was a watchman. A.T. Robertson said, if a man could say verse 26, That's a very, very, very fantastic, amazing thing that he's saying. It's a high, high standard to be able to say that. Now, the third section, verses 28 to 35, the final charge to the Ephesian elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock which among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, that's the second word right there, overseers, for elder. If you do mark your Bible, you might mark the word elder in verse 17. That's presbyteros, an old man, a mature saint, a spiritually mature believer. And the word overseer there in verse 28, that's a different word, episkopos, which means to look over, okay, to watch over. It refers to his duty. And here's the proof text of why in the time of the apostles there was no such thing as bishops over the elders. I mean, that came later in the second and third centuries. This hierarchy got started where you'd have bishops, you know, and they'd be over all these elders and all these churches. There's no biblical evidence for that. Okay, that's man's power structure. In the New Testament, elder and overseer are two terms that refer to the same man, the same office. Two words, okay, presbyteros, that's just simply means one who has authority. He's mature and therefore has authority. And the other has to do with duty. He's an episkopos, he's an overseer, but one in the same office. In the close of verse 28, he gives the first charge. Be on guard. Now, that's very important. If you have to be on guard, what's the inference? If I told you, you better be on guard tomorrow night, well, you'd say, well, there's a threat. I need to be ready for something. There's danger. Okay, we'll learn about what it is here in a minute. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Look at that. All the flock. No one's immune. Be a guard for yourselves and your flock. Remember, Peter blew it in Antioch. He blew it. Absolutely blew it. Barnabas got led astray too. He blew it. So no one is immune. You have to watch yourselves as well as the flock. Second charge. Not only be on guard, but do what? Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's pretty high calling. Christ purchased this thing. Now we're supposed to shepherd it. That word means to protect. Okay, protection is one of the most basic functions of an elder, to protect the flock. Now, the easiest way to do that is to keep them close. You know, keep all the sheep in a herd. The last thing you need is your sheep scattered all over the place. Just think of the picture. You're in trouble. And so you will see that more often than not, those believers who attend more regularly and stay closer to one another are more closely knit. They have a closer doctrinal orientation. They have a larger area of agreement in their spiritual life, and they can commune with one another, be in fellowship with one another on deeper and deeper levels. And then you'll have other believers that are here and there, you know, in and out, you know, and you just can't get that close to them because you just don't share the same belief system, okay? Or you don't share it to the same depth even. That can cause frustration. And this is the age-old reason why some people can't get deep fellowship. As long as you disagree doctrinally, there's going to be barriers. And so to shepherd well, to herd a flock, you have to have consistent Bible teaching and bring all the sheep in real close and keep them real in touch with the same doctrine. As long as you have stray sheep, you know, and people are like, I disagree with this. Oh, did you hear what he said? That's his pet heresy thing, you know, and all that. And they're straying all over the place. Fellowship is hindered by that kind of a thing. Absence of fellowship is not because we don't have programs. It's not because, you know, we don't, you know, have enough money. It's simply because we don't have enough doctrinal agreement and understanding of God's word. Now, in verse 29, Paul begins to reveal that he knows what's coming for these elders. Okay, something evil's on the horizon, and their protective role is going to be challenged. Okay, this is why it's so critical, and I'll say this because I think this is very apropos for this group of believers here, and that is, it's very important for the elders to be well-trained and in training. Okay, I know y'all train men here, and it's fantastic. It's not enough to be well-trained. You must also be in training, always. You say, why? Well, simply because Satan is always influencing society in a new direction. And so there are new threats to the flock. And so we read verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Now, here's the picture. Okay, sheep are very, very weak animals. They are defenseless animals. I mean, they don't have much of a kick, if you haven't noticed. And a wolf, when a wolf attacks a lamb can't fight back. And it will immediately take the throat and rip into the jugular vein and spew blood all over the place as it devours and rips it to pieces. Now, it's a nasty, bloody mess. That is an exact parallel to what heresy will do to you spiritually. It's a bloody mess. Heresy is poison. Now, verse 29 and verse 30 describe heresy coming from outside of the church and heresy coming from within the church. And we've seen both of these in church history, haven't we? We've seen heresy arise right out of the inside doors of the church. And we've seen it, of course, from the outside, you know, evolution, you know, the whole idea that all is time plus chance equals all things, you know, in the beginning gas, you know, and that kind of a story. That is spiritual poison. And no, we can't, you know, compromise on that kind of an idea. Verse 30 describes heresy coming from within the church. He says, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You know, we have this. You know, people in the professing church, they're heretics, they cause schism, division in the church. And he says, this is going to occur among those who are approved, and they're going to rise to the surface leadership, you know. So, in our day, you know, I mean, there's 100 things you could say here, but probably the sufficiency of the Word of God. Is it really enough to solve my problems? I'm almost done here. Or are there some problems that are just too big for the Word of God? Okay, this goes on and on. I mean, I see this at least monthly. I used to see it weekly. You know, so-and-so's got this problem. We better send him to the psychiatrist. You know, and I'm thinking, send him to Freud, B.F. Skinner, Maslow. You know, here's a person who needs Christ, and we're going to send them to Freud? Freud is as opposite to Christ as Pharaoh was to Moses. Now, these are two competing different worldviews. There are two totally different principles at war in what we would tell this believer to do. And yet pastors, not us, I don't think, but pastors feed their sheep to Freud. You just feed them to the wolves. Why don't we direct them to Christ? Very simple. It's a very simple answer, but it's very abrasive. We're not convinced that Christ is sufficient. So, do you see what Paul's doing here? He says, look, if this heresy is both inside and outside the church, then ultimately you cannot put your faith in one man. You cannot put your faith in one denomination. There's got to be something bigger, something more stable, and that something else is the conclusion of verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. You see the emphasis? See, there's only one object of your faith, and that's God and the word of His grace. You can have heresy from without and heresy from within, but if you keep going back to God and His Word, you'll stay on the grace path, and you won't be ripped to shreds by the wolves. The Word of grace, which is able to do some fantastic things, build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's probably the reward of inheritance here being looked at. But the grace of God in the Scriptures is the only basis upon which spiritual growth can occur. It's the only one. If you put a man under a system of legalism, he'll be crushed by sin. Crushed. If you put a man under a system of licentiousness, he'll be enslaved to sin. It cannot produce spiritual growth. But if you put him under a system of grace, he'll be freed. Not freed to sin, but freed to righteousness. In verse 33, he returns and gives himself as an example as one who did not preach the word of God for sordid gain. You know, the guy was willing to go make tents, you know, do manual labor to support himself and others. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that saying is not found anywhere in the Gospels. By the way, it comes from some literature that was passed down, some oral tradition. They used to have a collection called the Agrafa. And these were the oral writings or testimonies of what Jesus had said and His sayings and so forth and His followers. And we've lost them, but the principle, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's simply the grace principle. That's all it is. If God has been gracious to us in giving us such a so great salvation, shouldn't we be gracious to others? And that includes working so we can give. See, He's not saying you have to give. This isn't forced giving. This is voluntary giving on the basis of grace. Grace being this, that I understand what God has done for me in Christ Jesus and that He didn't have to do that for me. You know, He didn't have to do that for me. He chose to do that for me. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. He didn't owe you or me or anybody a thing. Okay, he could have sent me and you to hell and been perfectly just in doing that, but he did do it. And that means it's fantastic grace. And so we ought to be able to give to others, for it's more blessed to give than to receive. And then he gives the final prayer in verses 36, 37, and 38. And I'll bypass that since we're out of time. But let me conclude with this. I want to conclude the same place that the reformers of the Protestant Reformation concluded. We're not going to put our trust in Luther. We're not going to put our trust in Calvin or any of those men, or Zwingli or Melanchthon or any of them. Those men did great things, okay? But we do not conclude with the saying, sola Calvin, or sola Luther, or sola any other human being. The battle cry of those men was sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. We have to always be going back to the text, back to the text, back to the Word of God, to hear the voice of God, to hear the breath of God. That's our foundation, okay? Not men, not organizations of men, not denominations, not chains of men, the Word of God. And always reforming, they said, semper reformata, always reforming, always, always going back to the Word of God. Is this really true, what I believe? Comparing it, being critical of ourselves. What is the Word of God saying? And adjust our theology to the text, not the text to fit our theology. Well, that's my favorite translation. I like that one because it fits my theology better. No. No. Adjust your theology to fit what God says. All right. So that's a lesson on Paul's final charge to the Ephesian elders. Can I close with a word of prayer? In fact, I meant to get everybody in fellowship. I normally do that all the time. And it's like the first time I missed in about 6 years. And you know I'm 6 years old. So let me close with... I found that out tonight. That's good to know. Keeps you humble, right? Tapaino sufrenis. But let's close with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace of God that has worked this so great salvation in our lives. And that you have given men of the church who will go back directly to the text of the apostles' writings. And from there unfold what you have spoken to man. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to put our trust in other men, in other organizations of men, but that you've inscripturated your word and preserved it perfectly through history so that we can know exactly your mind. And we thank you for this, and we pray, Lord, as elders, that we would be excellent at administering this office, that we would be shepherds, that we would bathe our congregations in the word of God, that they would come to treasure these things, and they would be an intimate part of their lives and all of their decision-making processes and all of their thinking day by day, that we would engage them with truth squarely, not trying to say it nicely to get around some of the more difficult portions of your word, which get to each one of us because you pinpoint us, but to just teach it squarely, understanding that we as pastors and elders also have to go through this in the office and get pinpointed ourselves as we study your word. We thank you, Lord, that you're at work in us both to will and to do all your good pleasure, to conform us to the image of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that one day you will totally accomplish that purpose which you set out to do so rigorously. And we thank you that you keep chasing us. Even though we rebel and we sin, you still come after us because of your loving kindness, and that we can never be separated from the love of Christ. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.